Follow a church calendar throughout every week of the year. Today's the first Sunday of Advent, and I'm glad that our music team is right on the ball with Christmas music. Good morning, by the way. You have a substitute teacher this morning. Last Sunday, if you looked at the bulletin, you would have seen that Kevin Fitzgerald was scheduled to speak today, and Kevin has been under the weather all week. He's on the mend, but his voice is like me. When I'm sick, my voice is the last thing to come back, and so Lord willing, Kevin will be with us next week to take us on in our study of Acts. He's going to be looking at the first half of Acts 19 for us. Today we're also going to be in Acts, but we're going to be going back to do some makeup work. Been planning to do this for a while, and this was the appropriate week to do it. Due to illness and oversight, there were two portions of the book that we missed. In fact, 8 months ago, I was scheduled to deliver a message on the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. Unfortunately, I came down with COVID the middle of that week, and Kevin stepped in to deliver a special message in my place. So it's a privilege to be able to return the favor to Kevin and substitute for him. Also, we missed a small passage early in chapter 17. Remember, just a few months ago, we took a hiatus for a couple of months. We had a downstairs, that is a hiatus from Acts, not from meeting together, of course. But we had a special message, a series of meetings on parenting downstairs, and we had some special messages upstairs. Well, I'm the one who does the scheduling, so it's no one's fault but me. But somehow, Acts 17, 1 through 15 ended up on the cutting room floor, so to speak, and we missed that one. So I've been planning to do a message sometime and slip it in here where we take a look at both of these passages and get caught up, because they both have important messages for us. Both are about evangelization, getting out from Jerusalem into the world, taking the gospel to places where it's never been before. But in both places, we see problems develop. Problems were quite different in these two locations and two times. In the first situation, the problems were internal. In the second situation, the problems were external. All of these problems, however, continue today and act as stumbling blocks, roadblocks, if you will, to the spread of the gospel and to the growth of the church. And so they're worth looking at. Let's start with Acts chapter 8. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and care over us. We know that there's many among us who are ill with the various winter viruses. We ask your blessing on each one of them. Pray for healing and bring us back to full recovery, Lord. We have your word before us, and we ask your help both in understanding it and applying it to our lives. We ask that through the Holy Spirit, as you promised to do, that he would be our teacher and our guide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the first 25 verses. Give a little context here. Chapter 7 concludes with the stoning of Stephen. Really, up to this point, there had not been a general persecution of the church. These new followers of Jesus, if you will, who were not even yet called Christians, they were viewed by most people as a sect of the Jewish religion. In fact, the Christians themselves who are all Jews, thought of themselves that way, as the ones who had truly grasped the fullness of what God was doing through the coming of the Messiah that they'd all been looking forward to, but that most of the Jews had missed. And so they were known both to themselves and to those who around them as the way, because they understood the way, and where the way is the same word in the Greek language for a road, a path, because they understood the direction, if you will, that God was taking the Jewish people. Now, there had been some smaller persecutions before Stephen's death. A few of the apostles had been hauled before the Sanhedrin by some jealous Sadducees and were sometimes jailed, but by and large, this new teaching, the way, functioned happily within the Jewish community, and they continued to go to synagogue, and they continued to come together and gather together as well. And they were growing. They were growing by the thousands. That situation changed dramatically with the stoning and execution of Stephen. We don't have time to revisit the reasons for the anger Stephen engendered among the Jewish leaders. Suffice to say that he was hated for essentially the same reasons that they ultimately came to hate Jesus. He told them the ugly truth about their disobedience to the word of the Lord, that is primarily the leadership of the Jewish people, and also about their abuse of God's people. That's the context. And we're going to begin by actually starting in the last few verses of chapter 7, verse 54, and we're going to read into the first few verses of chapter 8, Acts 7:54. I'm reading from the ESV. Now, when they heard these things, that is the Jews who were listening, the Jewish leaders who were listening to Stephen. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, or look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Luke records the irony of the seemingly minor detail that those who witnessed the stoning of Stephen, and doubtless some of those who actually picked up stones themselves, laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who himself, as is we're told, approved of the execution. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, the grown man Saul, now known as Paul the Apostle, admits that this was him. He was there, and he was the one. Like many sharp young men before and since, Saul was a zealot. The young Saul knew what he believed. He believed it wholeheartedly, and he devoted himself just as wholeheartedly to living what he believed. Unlike many other Jews of his time, including his old teacher Gamaliel, If you go back to Acts 5, you'll see this. He wasn't willing to take a wait-and-see attitude toward this new way. That wasn't Saul's personality at all. In fact, he quite ahead of his time, he properly understood that there was a fundamental incompatibility between the old order and the new order. The new order, the way, said that the long-awaited Messiah had come, and he'd been killed, and he'd risen from the dead. The old order said, nonsense. This Jesus was not the Messiah, just an itinerant preacher who can be forgotten. And we should continue our religion in the same manner that we have for centuries. Saul understood that there was no middle ground here. If Jesus was the Messiah, one must go all in for the way. And if he was not, one must go all in for exterminating the new way. Now, one day, Saul would meet Jesus face to face and would be even more zealous in the opposite direction than he is at this point in time. But for now, Saul was all in on wiping off the map this new teaching. And he'd go from house to house, dragging away men and women who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, throwing them into prison. And this had the effect of driving many Christians out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. But they didn't hide out there. In fact, they did just what we would and should expect them to do. They preached the gospel. So let's continue now in reading. And we're now at verse 4 of chapter 8. And let's continue the narrative. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And by the way, he's definitely in Samaria. It's not known exactly where in Samaria he was, because by New Testament times, what had been known as the city of Samaria in the Old Testament was known by some other names. So there's a lot of confusion. You might pick up a commentary and they might say it's this city or that city. We're not exactly sure specifically which city he's talking about here, but we know that he is in this region just north of Judea called Samaria. And if that rings some bells in your head, yes, this is the place where Jesus met the woman at the well of Sychar. So they have been exposed to the Messiah already. Now, let's back up and talk a little bit about Philip, just to remind us who he is. He was one of the godly men we met in chapter 6 who were chosen by the apostles to administer the distribution of funds to the widows in need in the early church. And you might remember that a dispute broke out, really one of the first disputes, the first we know of in the church, between those Jews who were Aramaic-speaking Jews. They were kind of the Jews, if you will, in the Jerusalem area, who grew up in Jerusalem and in Judea, and those who were from around other parts of the Roman Empire, who were called the Hellenistic Jews. And they were called that way because they spoke the language of the Hellenes, the Greek language. That was their first language. So they were Jews, but they were from other parts. And so there was this somewhat this division between them. And the Hellenistic Jews were concerned that their widows weren't being properly taken care of with the distribution of funds. So in order to address this, the apostles chose 7 godly men, Stephen, Philip among them, to distribute the funds. And it's interesting that virtually all of them, best we can tell, had Greek names, including Philip, which means that the apostles were using good sense here to make sure that the Hellenistic widows were taken care of. Philip is one of those who leaves, but he doesn't go out into Judea. He goes into north into Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were Jews, but not the same. The Samaritans were considered non-Jews by the real Jews in Jerusalem, but they were certainly of Jewish blood, and they certainly worshiped the same God that the Judean Jews did. The situation was one, though, and the reason they were there was this great bias against them is because they were really the Jews from the northern kingdom who stayed behind, were not deported when the Assyrians conquered, some 700 years earlier, and they intermarried with the pagan, local pagans. But really, this is all that's left of the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Because when those tribes, the northern kingdom, were deported, they frankly never came back and have really never been located except for those who stayed behind. So they're Jews, and they worship the one true God, but because they'd been excluded from the temple worship and were kept out, they were not, they kind of developed a religion that was a little different. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim, and and hence we have this really interesting discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and we'll kind of leave that off to you there. The Holy Spirit validated Philip's ministry to the Samaritans with miraculous signs, as we see certainly in the life of Christ and in the early apostles. The early preaching of the gospel is validated with miracles. Demon-possessed were cleansed. The lame were healed. The sick were healed. And there was great joy. This is in direct fulfillment of Jesus' command. In fact, the last command he gave before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. What did he say? Verse 8 of Acts 1, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Philip is obeying directly the word of the Lord here, and he's taking the gospel, good news of the Messiah's coming, death, and resurrection directly to those lost tribes of Israel. Something interesting happens while he's there, and that's kind of the meat of our story. And at this point in time, there's a man named Simon that comes along, and that kind of takes over the rest of the story. So let's read verse 25 through the end of the chapter, or the end of our section, through verse 25. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of Samaritans. Oh, there's a lot in here that we need to pull apart. At this point in the story of the great evangelization of Samaria, the story of Simon comes upon us, who's known throughout history as Simon Magus, Magus, M-A-G-U-S, or literally Simon the Magician. Magus means magician, and the plural is magoi, or as often transliterated in English, magi. Yep, same word. It's the use of the wise men who came to visit the young child Jesus in the Christmas story. The word magi or mago or magus means religion or magician, but it really means a wise man in a very broad sense. It originally referred to certain wise men back in Media, which is part of Persia. But by this time, it meant kind of any wise person who studied something in particular. And of the magi who came to visit Jesus, they almost certainly were astrologers. We won't go any further on that, but that was their interest, what went on in the heavens and what the movements of the heavens and the stars and planets meant. But by this time, it often meant magician. In fact, we know that that's what it means here because the verb form is used, which was the kind of the standard verb to describe someone who practiced magic or sorcery, or even we see in some contexts pure quackery. So we don't know exactly which one Simon is who fits within that, but he clearly had obtained a lot of, was able to do some things that were really impressive to people. Now, by the way, as an aside, Simon Magus becomes a key figure in early Christian literature for centuries afterward. He's written about, and we don't know if these stories are true or not, but he becomes known as the first Christian heretic, and he's written a lot about. He was described by some early writers as the father of all Gnostic heresies, the constant opponent of Peter and Paul. We don't know. There's debate among scholars as to whether this the Simon of chapter 8 is the Simon Magus in all those stories. He may be, but Luke gives us only that information that's relevant to this story. I mention this to you because if you decide to study early church history and literature, and I hope you do, you're going to run across this name often. We don't know exactly what feats of magic Simon did. But whatever they were, he really impressed the people of Samaria, at least before Philip got there. They said he did these great feats under the power of God and called him Simon the Great. Given the context, it seems no doubt that he became a wealthy man. In our own day, he might have become the leader of a multi-thousand member church that did all kinds of healings, faith healings and stuff like that. Or maybe he'd end up in Las Vegas with a great magic show or whatever. Either way, probably be also becoming quite wealthy. He'd be the great Simon or something like that. But Philip got there, And he preached to the Samaritans. And just like those who heard the testimony of the woman at the well in John 4, many believed and were baptized. And Simon, we are told, is one of those who believed. He saw the miracles that Philip did, and he recognized that there was a power much greater than his at work there. His faith seemed to be sincere, but as we read further into the story, it becomes obvious that it was somewhat superficial. And you might remember, more than one occasion, Jesus himself was often skeptical of faith that rested only on the miracles that he did. And sure enough, problems developed rather quickly. Word of Philip's successful evangelism reached the church at Jerusalem, and the apostles decide to send Peter and John to Samaria, perhaps to verify that this new work is really of the Lord, and indeed they find it is. By the way, as an aside, this is the last we hear for the Apostle John in the book of Acts. Not that he's not at work. We discover him much later, writing his epistles and ultimately being exiled to the island of Patmos and writing the book of Revelation. But this is the last we hear of him in this book. Now, Peter and John find that many believe and have been baptized in the name of Jesus, but have not received the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on these new believers, and indeed they did receive the Holy Spirit. And we presume that the receipt of the Spirit was evidenced by the same signs as were witnessed in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and would soon be, you know, in chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. That when the Gentiles first believed, in other words, that there were miraculous things happen, in particular that they were able to speak in languages which were previously unknown to them. As you might guess, this episode has led to all sorts of theological controversy on the receipt of the Holy Spirit, because in neither the events at Pentecost nor at Caesarea, that is Cornelius' house, do we see the Holy Spirit being given at the laying on of hands. In those events, the only requirement was faith. They believed and received the Holy Spirit. No such laying on of hands was necessary. And indeed, when we look at the doctrinal teaching by the Apostle Paul on the giving of the Holy Spirit in places like Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 and elsewhere, we see that Christians receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their salvation at the time of their faith in Christ. So what's going on here in Acts 8? We do see in the early history of the church that the giving of the Holy Spirit occurs in these early events. It's given special circumstances to send messages, particularly the messages to the Jews, that God, the Holy Spirit, has indeed come to his people. This was foretold by the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, but others as well. And that giving of the Holy Spirit would be accompanied by special signs. Now, this might not have meant something to Gentiles like you and me, but to the Jews who were observant and knew their Bibles, this was important. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit, first at Pentecost and then to successive new groups, is always accompanied by special miracles. And I believe the scriptures makes it clear that this is particularly to send a message to the Jewish people. But we don't see a requirement for the laying on of hands. So why here? Oh, we can't be dogmatic. I can't be. But we can engage in some speculation. Who were the Samaritans again? Well, Jews, but regarded as renegade Jews by the vast majority of the Jewish people, certainly the Judean Jews. And thus they were excluded from the temple worship and all other fellowship with, we might put in quotations, the real Jews. But Philip goes to them and preaches the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus told him to do and told the apostles to do. And they believed, and they're baptized. What better way to declare to the Samaritans that within the new order, this new order of God, centered on the risen Jesus Christ, that they are in full fellowship with God and his people, than to have the apostles, Peter and John no less, come and lay hands on them? They're the pillars of the Judean Christian church, and they come here to their hometowns, and they pray for them, and they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's thereby declared that they're not just saved, but those who are far off are now brought near. The renegades, the outcasts, are no longer renegades and outcasts, but they've now been brought near by the blood of Christ, and have been, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and they're brought into fellowship with their Jewish brethren who heretofore have not accepted them. Within this episode, both traditional Jews and ostracized Jews, the Samaritans, are brought into fellowship in one body. And soon, within probably just a few months after this, wonder of wonders, the Gentiles are also brought into that united body of Christ. The best we can speculate, I believe, is to say that, again, so much of the giving of the Holy Spirit in these early days of the church is symbolic to the Jewish people. I think that's what this laying on of hands was all about, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, to show them that, no, the Samaritans, they're in the body of Christ too. What about this Simon character? Well, getting back, we don't know exactly what miraculous signs were seen at the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit here, but whatever it was, Simon was impressed, and he wanted it for himself. He saw it as it was due to the laying on of hands by Peter and John. If only he could have this power, what authority, what prestige he would have. Something beyond what the prestige that he had before. And he looked at Peter and John as gifted magicians of sorts. He will offer to buy, therefore, from them a share of their secret power. And therefore, he would have the same prestige as they would. It's at this point that we wonder what sort of faith Simon had, and what exactly was he believing? Did he really believe in Jesus as a Savior, or did he just believe in the miracles he saw and want that power for his own? Simon's completely unprepared for the rebuke that he receives from Peter. Remember what Peter said to the lame beggar who by the power of the Holy Spirit he healed back in Acts chapter 3? He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give unto you." And then he heals the man in the power of the Spirit. Now we have the tables turned. Peter and John are refusing to accept the silver and gold, and they're shocked that it's even and offended that it's even offered to them. This man Simon has no appreciation for the true power of God, which is what? To forgive sins. It's to cleanse the heart, to purify and change a life, to grant everlasting life, even to enjoy fellowship with God. That's the true power of God. And those are all unseen things that happen inside the heart of a man or woman. But this man just sees the outward miraculous power of God and wants to buy it for himself. Peter delivers the sharpest rebuke you can imagine. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And then Peter commands him to repent of this great wickedness and to pray for forgiveness. Now, Simon still doesn't seem to get it. Instead of repenting and praying for forgiveness right there, he seems to think that Peter's prayers are going to be worth more to God than his own. So he asks Peter to pray for him. so that God's judgment doesn't fall upon him. And that's the last we hear of Simon Magus in the scriptures. We never hear whether he truly repented or not. Writing the second century, Justin Martyr indicated that he indeed did become a Christian and even had a following in the church and even went to Rome. We just don't know what happened to him. But yes, this unfortunate man's reputation, you know, continued for several hundred years. Whatever his end, his name has become synonymous in the church with a particular sin, the sin of simony. What is it? It is the sin of attempting to buy that which cannot be bought. In other words, to buy the blessings of God with money. It can become especially a problem when church leaders, unlike Peter and John, decide that selling blessings is a really good thing. There's kind of a two sides to this sin. Is this a real thing? It is indeed. One can say that it became such a big thing that it led directly to the Reformation. One of Martin Luther's main criticisms of the Church of Rome at that time is that it offered to sell indulgences to the faithful. That is, you could buy an early exit from purgatory or for you or your relatives if the sum that you gave to the church was great enough. I remember as a boy turning the radio dial. Doubtless I was trying to find a baseball game. But coming across a preacher on the radio who offered great blessings to me if I would send him a sum of money in which he would send me a prayer cloth. And that prayer cloth would bring great blessing to me if I held it when I prayed. I've heard other folks say that great blessing will come to you if you buy this book I wrote about prophecy. How many churches and preachers promise God's blessings to you if only you'll give them money? Or how many Christians secretly give money to a church or a ministry in the hope that God will bless them for it? Kind of dancing on the edge of simony there. There is a godly and scriptural doctrine of giving money to the Lord's work. But this isn't it. Okay. Simon Magus thought the power and blessing of God was transactional. And it is not. It is a free gift. Our gifts to God are the same. They are free gifts. We love him because, in fact, the verse best translated, we love because he first loved us. Likewise, we give because he first gave to us. This is a big subject for another time. But the blessings and power of God are not transactional. They are the gifts of God, just like everything else he gives us. All right, we've only got 10 minutes, a little less. Let's move to Acts 17. 17, verse 1. That was the big story. This passage is much shorter, and the message is much simpler. Acts 17, we'll read the first 9 verses. And by the way, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are evangelizing Europe for the very first time. They've crossed over from Asia Minor. They're into Macedonia, which is the province of northern Greece. And they've just been in Philippi. In fact, you know the story. We'll talk about it later. Now, when they had passed through, they left Philippi now, and they've passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is Jesus whom I proclaim to you. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," that is the Messiah, the Anointed. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And you know the story of what happened in Philippi. They ended up in jail there. Many were saved, and a church was established in Philippi. Paul would write them a letter later, the letter to the Philippians. But they ended up getting told to leave Philippi after the miraculous events in the jail with the earthquake and the Philippian jailer coming to Christ. That's where our story starts. They go about 60 miles west to the city of Thessalonica. It's the principal city of Macedonia. And as was his practice, he goes first to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews. We saw this in Galatia. We see it throughout his ministry. He preaches from the Old Testament, explaining from the scriptures how the Messiah had to suffer according to prophecy. He had to die and would rise again from the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus fulfilled. That's why he is indeed the Messiah. He is validated as such. And we see here also a continuation of the pattern that we see throughout Acts. Many Jews believe, but the majority do not. And of those who believe, the majority of those are what are often described as devout Greeks. What is, they were not born Jews. They were born pagans, but had come to the Jewish faith because they heard the scriptures read, and they left their pagan idols and polytheism to worship the one true God according to the Jewish religion. They were converts to Judaism, if you will. Note also the reference to the leading women. Macedonian women, we know it's from outside of the scriptures, were well known for their enterprising spirit, independent nature. The first convert to Christianity on the continent of Europe was a woman, not just a woman, Lydia. She was a merchant. She was a wealthy woman. The mention of them as leading women means that they weren't just following their husbands to faith, but they were taking the initiative themselves. This is always meaningful to me. My paternal grandmother was such a woman. She was the first in her family to trust Christ, followed by her two sons, and eventually, many years later, by her husband. And she was well known both in the family and the church as the Bible teacher. In the family, she was the Bible scholar and led Bible studies for women for decades. And her commentaries, with her handwritten notes in the margins, are my favorite books in my library. Lydia was such a woman, and we see more such women come to Christ here in Thessalonica. Another convert to Christ is a believing Jew named Jason, and he becomes host to the evangelists. And he discovers that not only do missionaries get in trouble with the authorities, but so do those who give them a place to stay. We don't know exactly what happened here, but possibly the other brothers had heard of what was happening. They had stirred up this rabble. You can always find a crowd of rabble. Can you notice that? That's what they do. They have these jealous Jews. They find some bad people, some bad guys. Went to, I'm sure, the part of town where you find bad guys. And let's grab these guys and take them to the authorities. Someone tipped off Paul and Silas and Timothy, got him out of there, but Jason gets drugged before the authorities. Jewish agitators were well known throughout the Roman Empire because many of the Jewish people were not happy with their treatment by the Romans. And it was easy to create charges against them, particularly the Christians, because they spoke of their Messiah, Jesus, as the king. Okay. Let's put him up against Caesar. Now we got a charge. Maybe something that will stick. But these authorities in this city seemed to be a little more reasonable than those in Philippi because they didn't have really any evidence, just what these people said about them. So rather than throw them in the jail, they take a security deposit from Jason. What was that all about? Probably they're saying, okay, you give us this sum of money and you make sure that they leave. You get them out of town, we'll give you your security back. And that was almost certainly what happened there. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave Thessalonica, but not before a healthy church was established there. And we have two letters from Paul to the Thessalonians to show that. Well, our time is up, but let's quickly address Berea. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews learned from Thessalonica, that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So they go to Berea by night. Berea is an inland city. It's a out-of-the-way place, according to Cicero. About 40 miles from inland. And Paul, as usual, goes to the synagogue first to preach. But that was normal. But what happened after that was not normal. The Berean Jews did not simply dismiss his teaching out of hand because it was new, not what they'd been taught. Rather, they searched the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And they discovered, yes, this is so. He is right. And so, unlike in other places, many Jews believe, as well as, of course, the many Greek women of high standing that we've heard about, and many Greek men as well. Many of those Bereans would be rather surprised to learn that today many Christians like to call themselves Bereans. They didn't think that they were special, I'm sure, just doing what anyone should do when presented with some new religious teaching. Luke uses this word translated more noble to describe them when comparing them to the Thessalonians. And the word really means noble, like more like the nobility. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean they were really members of the nobility? No. Members of the nobility, both in ancient medieval culture and even early modern culture, were the key people in town. And it's not. And so what was expected of them? They were often the judges and the leaders. What was expected of them? To be fair, right? To be open-minded, to be free of prejudice. We all bring certain prejudices to our study of the Bible. In other words, we bring to our study what we've been taught and what we assume to be true. But have we tested the scriptures by studying them ourselves? When we are children, that cannot be expected. But when we are older and grow older, more mature, it's important that we study the scriptures on our own to make sure that we've been taught correctly. I went through this a lot during my college years. I met a lot of believers, for instance, who believed that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. If you weren't baptized, sorry, I don't care what you believe. That's not what I had been taught. And it forced me to study the scriptures. I did a study on baptism that I'd never done before at the age of 19. And I came to understand that baptism is very important, but you don't have to be baptized to be sure that you're going to heaven. That was an example, I didn't realize at the time, of being somewhat Berean. No. Our prejudgments, what we learn as children, should become, as we grow up, well-considered judgments because we've studied the scriptures. It's only then that we can reject bad doctrine, not because it's new, but because we study the scriptures carefully and can reject it. And if we hear something that's new but is good doctrine, we can discover that as well. And once we are that place, then we can teach others carefully also. So those Bereans were onto something, and we should emulate them. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word once again, because it's thereby that we learn. We learn what you want us to know, what we need to know as growing Christians. Father, help us to be like these Bereans who don't accept teaching at face value, but help us to do our homework, Lord, and lead us by your Holy Spirit as we do our homework into good judgment and good doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.